Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Nora was surprised to discover that she was chosen to participate in a university study conducted by the renowned cardiologist Dr. Robert Bernard. In fact, Nora was a nervous wreck. She was sitting in Dr. Bernard's office, and he was explaining the details of the study, and she could hardly contain her anxiety. And then Dr. Bernard did something totally unexpected. He looked at her across his desk, and he said, "You can call me Robert. That doctor stuff is too formal for this study. We're going to be spending a lot of time together. Just call me Robert." Well, she sat up in her chair, and Nora did, and she felt the anxiety leaving her body. She was always intimidated by authority figures. And Dr. Bernard was, a renowned cardiologist and an esteemed university professor. But his kind gesture put her at ease and created a sense of connection between the two of them. And that connection only developed over the weeks that followed as she participated in this university study. You know, sometimes the best way to build rapport with someone is to invite them to call you by your first name. And especially when you're the authority figure that everybody esteems. It kind of pops the balloon in the room, so to speak, and puts everybody at ease. Imagine Almighty God saying to you, you're sitting across the table from him, maybe in a living room setting, and he turns to you with a gentle smile and says, "You can call me Elohim. You can call me Jehovah, or you can call me Adonai." I mean, that is exactly what the God of the Bible does in his story. From Genesis to Revelation, he reveals himself to us by his many divine names, and each one of those names draws us closer to him. Each one of those names helps us get to know God better. And that's what we're going to be doing in this six-week series. Recently, I did a series of messages titled Knowing God by His Christmas Names. And when we did that series, we started in the Old Testament, an Old Testament messianic prophecy that pointed to Christmas. And we looked at the names like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then we went into the New Testament Christmas story, and we looked at the name Emmanuel and Logos from John's Gospel, his first chapter there. And then, of course, the name that is above all names, the name Jesus. And we got to know God better through his Christmas names. This series picks up where we left off and actually goes all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. And we are going to discover the Hebrew names by which God Almighty first introduced himself to us. I'm talking about names like Elohim, Yahweh, El Shaddai, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Rapha, and Adonai. Some Bible teachers identify not 1,000 names, but up to 24 names by which God reveals himself to us in the Old Testament, his Hebrew names. And in this six-week study, we will learn that the God of the Bible is a strong creator. He's the all-sufficient one. He is the great I am, the God who provides, the one who heals. And yes, he is Lord Almighty. Just the meaning behind six of his names that we're going to study over these next few weeks. There are many more that we could study. Perhaps later we will do that. But that brings me to a question. You know, what's in a name? Why study the names of God? Well, if that name is a Bible name, there's everything we need to know about it, because in Bible times and in Bible places, names meant so much more to people back then than maybe what they mean to us today. I mean, think about when you named your children. You might have connected a middle name, maybe a first name, to a family name or a family heritage in some way, but that's about the extent to which we consider our children's names. A lot of times today, it's what's popular. Maybe it's a movie character or some Disney character or something like that, and we name our kids by that. But in ancient cultures, a person's name often reflected his or her character or destiny. Knowing a person's name gave you greater knowledge about them and also special access into their life. The more personal the shared name, the more intimate the relationship that developed between two people. Think about the people you know and relate to on a first name basis. And sometimes it takes a little while before we get around to a first name basis. But when we do, those people know us better, and we know them better, and we have special access into each other's lives. In the Bible, sometimes God changed a person's name to indicate a new beginning. Think about Abram, who became Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, and the Lord said to him, "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." What a transformative time in Abraham's life. Jacob became, Jacob the heel catcher, Jacob the deceiver, the conniver that he was. He became Israel, which means my struggle. You remember in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob struggled with the angel of the Lord all night long in that wrestling match. And then in the early morning hours, the angel touched Jacob's hip. And for the rest of his life, he had a hitch in his get-along. He limped along, a reminder that according to verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." The Bible also has a lot to say about God's name. For example, Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name." That's because the third commandment tells us in Exodus 20, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Yeah, taking the Lord's name in vain is exactly the opposite of hallowing his name. And breaking that third commandment is certainly about more than swearing like a sailor or dropping an OMG, fingernails on a chalkboard for me, an OMG carelessly into your conversation. It's about more than that, but it certainly begins there. Listen, the Lord's name is grand. It is stately. It is deserving of the highest respect. His name is. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And that puts some of us at ease. I mean, this is an authority figure that may intimidate us a little bit, like Nora was intimidated in the presence of the renowned cardiologist. But with a gentle smile, God tells us his name and wants to have a personal relationship with us without us losing respect for him. Through the prophet Malachi, the Lord said in chapter 1 and verse 11, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And one other thing to keep in mind as we begin this study together, every name by which God reveals himself and introduces himself to us is a name that meets a particular need that we have. And that's the part that's going to be fun to unfold. We will need to define the name and describe the name and talk about the name, but we need to bring that name down to everyday life and ask, what difference does it make that his name is Elohim or Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Rapha? And we'll do the best we can to answer that question during this study. Now let's begin with the first name by which God introduced himself to us. That means we have to go all the way back to the beginning. I'm talking about the book of Genesis, a book whose title and whose name means beginnings. And we start in the beginning, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." I find the word God, or the name God, three times in that verse in our English translation. But what does it mean in Hebrew? These familiar words that take us back to the beginning. To hear these verses in a fresh way, let's just substitute the Hebrew name Elohim for God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim also said, let there be light. It was the spirit of Elohim who was hovering over the face of the waters. Listen, the name Elohim, the first name by which God introduced himself to us, appears more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It's a significant name, and significant, of course, because it's the first name by which God introduced himself to us in the Bible. Now, let's dig deeper into this divine name Elohim and explore what it means and all the implications of it before we talk about Elohim in our everyday life. The first thing you need to notice about this name, at least in the Hebrew language, is Elohim is plural. In the beginning, Elohim, plural, created the heavens and the earth. And I'm not the first one to point this out, but some Bible teachers say that this gives us a wink and a nod, maybe a little bit of a hint, to what we call the Holy Trinity. Later in Genesis chapter 1, Elohim says, let us make man in our image. Now, as New Testament believers and as people who have the whole counsel of God, we know what us and our is all about. But think of people who are receiving this for the first time. Their first question is this plural God, who is us and who is our? Well, the triune nature of God is a difficult concept for us to grasp. And we have to rely on what we call the progress of revelation in Scripture. In other words, we get a little hint of something now, and we get greater details as we read further and further through the Scripture. Genesis only states God's name in the plural form, but without further explanation. But we get into the New Testament, and we hear Jesus say, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And many other references to this triune God, one God who expresses himself in three distinct persons and personalities. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Every member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there at the moment of creation. Now, the Trinity is a head-scratcher. It's kind of hard for us to grasp, and all kinds of analogies have been used. Most of them fail. Perhaps the best illustration of the three-in-one concept that is the Holy Trinity is a pretzel. A pretzel. A pretzel has three distinct holes, right? But do you know how a pretzel is made? It's one long rope of dough that is sort of twisted into a pretzel with three holes, all right? Fun fact here, nobody really knows how pretzels as a tasty treat began, but the best story dates back to an Italian monk in 16 AD. He created this tasty treat to motivate his students by twisting ropes of dough in a way that resembled, get this, hands folded in prayer across one's chest. So if you get nothing else from today's sermon, the next time you eat a pretzel that some say is the best snack ever, remember this Italian monk and, I don't know, say a prayer. Remember the Holy Trinity. Elohim is plural and introduces us to one of the most profound concepts about God. He is one God in three distinct persons. Second, Elohim is powerful. Elohim is the name that God uses throughout the creation story. And I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 2 in verse 3. The literal translation of the name Elohim is strong one. He is the strong and powerful creator. It speaks of God's omnipotence. It speaks of his authority and his sovereignty over all creation. The creation story, which illustrates the power of God, is the perfect place to get to know Elohim. Now, I want you to understand something here. When Elohim creates, we say he creates ex nihilo. That's a phrase that means out of nothing. I mean, there was nothing, he spoke, and there was something. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, actually denied biblical creation by saying this, out of nothing, nothing can be made. It was the most unwise thing that Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, ever said. No, what biblical creation tells us is that Elohim created out of nothing. He's just that powerful. By the way, if you've made a visit to our prayer chapel, our new prayer chapel at Crossway Church here, there's a beautiful cast marble sculpture over the door to the chapel. It was created and envisioned by artist Frederick Hart. It is called Ex Nihilo. A generous family donated this to the church out of their private collection. I've had it actually in the floor of my living room for about 18 months while we were building the new building. And, you know, we were looking for a place to hang it. Now it's hanging over the door of our prayer chapel. The artwork is a replica of the sculpture over the central doors in the west facade of the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. I've been there many times. The actual artwork is enormous over that door to the National Cathedral. This is a small replica of it. And the artwork depicts God's creation of mankind out of nothingness. It is also a reminder of Elohim, the strong, powerful creator. Now, Elohim is so powerful that he literally speaks things into existence. The Bible says he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Can you imagine somebody who, just with his words alone, transforms reality? That is Elohim. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Now let's think about that. We as human beings are uniquely created in the image of God, but we cannot and do not create anything. Even the most imaginative among us simply rearrange matter that already exists because Elohim created it out of nothing. Are you still with me? That's kind of gives you a brain cramp a little bit to think about this. If you're still with me, let's explore whether or not you're smarter than a fifth grader. Let's go back to your fifth grade science class and go a little bit deeper here. Basic science teaches that for anything to exist, something called the five manifestations of natural phenomenon must align, which are time, force, action, space, and matter. Now, this may be a little bit further than your fifth grade science class, but Albert Einstein demonstrated that time and space are intertwined, forming a space-time continuum where gravity warps the fabric of space-time depending on the presence of matter. Einstein called that his theory of relativity. Long before Einstein, there was an agnostic evolutionary philosopher named Herbert Spencer who identified four of the five manifestations. However, long before Einstein, long before Spencer, the Bible said, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Now watch this. In the beginning, that's time. Elohim, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. And I just simply say, sometimes it takes science a little bit of time to catch up to what God already knows and what he already told us all the way back in the beginning. As the strong creator, Elohim is also powerful enough, listen to this, to turn a garbage dump into paradise. And this is what the Bible says in Genesis 1 and verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." There are two Hebrew words embedded in that verse, translated form and void. And they often combine in Scripture to describe a place of chaos, formlessness, emptiness, even to describe a wasteland. Can we call it a garbage dump? And as the creation story unfolds, it tells us that in 6 24-hour days, Elohim transformed that wasteland. Transformed it by his own words, nonetheless. And he transformed it from chaos to order, from darkness to light, and from desolation to habitation. You say, "So what, Pastor?" Listen, if he can do that to the formless and void earth, imagine what he can do in your life. When your life feels like a wasteland and like a garbage dump because of your reckless living. Oh, he's in the business of transforming that which seems to be uninhabitable to something that is a garden paradise. This is Elohim. Are you still with me? Elohim is plural. Elohim is powerful. Elohim is also ever-present. He's ever-present. The fact that Elohim was there in the beginning, it speaks of his eternal nature and also his ever-present nature. Think of this, and this is a bit of a head-scratcher. It might give you a brain cramp this morning. Elohim has always been and always will be. He transcends time. The psalmist in Psalm 90 says that he is from everlasting to everlasting. That means I go back in time as far as I can imagine and then go further into eternity. And God is there. Elohim is there. Likewise, I go back to the future and go forward in time as far as my mind can imagine in time to the edge of time and eternity. And I slip over into eternity. And guess what? Elohim is there as well. There has never been a time that Elohim did not exist. Now, just like the Trinity, which can be a head scratcher, his eternal nature is difficult for us to grasp. In fact, the idea that Elohim dwells in a different realm than us, he dwells in eternity, not in time. Maybe that explains why we think that many of his ways are mysterious. He broke through time and came from heaven to earth, from eternity to time, when Jesus came in the form of human flesh. It's also difficult for us to grasp how Elohim is always everywhere, okay? In the beginning suggests he's not only has always been here, but he's always everywhere. Perhaps the best illustration of Elohim's ever-presentness is just the air we breathe. Think about this. As part of the earth's atmosphere, air is everywhere at the same time. There's no place on earth that is without air to breathe. And likewise, Elohim is everywhere, always. Theologians say he's omnipresent. He's not in all things, but he is everywhere. In all things is pantheism, you know, and the people worship the creation rather than the creator, but he is everywhere at all times. So he's plural. He's powerful. We say he's ever present. Finally, Elohim, I will say, keeps his promises. Now, the divine name Elohim, as you go go past the book of Genesis and further into the Old Testament, you find that this divine name is uniquely connected and often connected to the covenant relationships that God made with his chosen people, Israel. We don't have time to unpack, you know, all of those places, and there are other names that are associated with that covenant as well. But for example, in Jeremiah 7 and verse 23, the Lord says, "But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your Elohim, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you." He's a promise-keeping God, and we'll expand on that more in just a moment. We might say that Elohim is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is all these things that we mentioned. He is plural. He is powerful. He is ever-present. He is a promise-keeping God. But you may wonder, what does that mean to me in my everyday life, Pastor? How does this name by which we know God connect to my everyday life? Let me give you four expanding thoughts here. First, when we are weak, Elohim is strong. Proverbs 18 and verse 10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe." Anybody feeling weak today? You know, I always dislike those questions in an interview. Tell me your strengths and then tell me your weaknesses. Nobody likes to talk about their weaknesses, and most of us are terribly unaware of our own weaknesses. We don't know how to answer that question. But when you study the scriptures, in light of the fact that Elohim is the strong creator and the powerful one. He meets us at the point of our need in our place of weakness. I think of the Apostle Paul who pleaded with the Lord three times to remove that mysterious thorn in the flesh. Remember that? We don't know what Paul's particular thorn in the flesh was, but it made him weak. And Paul prayed three times, "Lord, remove this. I want to be a strong person, not a weak person." And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul writes, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" And Paul goes on to list his weaknesses as insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties, all of which sound familiar to us in our lives. We can find ourselves in that list and a whole lot more. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 27, "God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." Yeah, you think you're a strong man and a strong woman and you can handle anything? Hey, yeah, just wait until something brings you down to your weakness. And then watch Elohim step in and show just how strong he is through you when you're willing to stand before him in all of your weaknesses. So when I am weak, Elohim is strong. Secondly, when I need a friend, Elohim is near. Remember, he's ever present. King David wrote about what we call the omnipresence of God in a wonderful psalm, one of my favorite, Psalm 139. David asked rhetorically, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." David eloquently and rhetorically was comforted by the ever-presentness of God. There was never a place he could go, even the depths of the sea, and God was not there. Now, if the Lord is your friend and you have a personal relationship with him, that'll comfort you. If you don't, that'll scare the daylights out of you. He's everywhere you go. There's never a place where he is not. He said to Joshua and to others in the Old Testament, "I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you." Yeah, when I need a friend, when I need a close relationship, Elohim is near to me. Number three, when my life is a chaotic mess, Elohim has a miracle. maybe you feel today like your life is a wasteland. Maybe it's a garbage dump because of the reckless way you have lived your life. Like the prodigal son, you find yourself in a pig pen, in a mud pit. And it's a chaotic mess, like the earth that was formless and void, we might say. Well, Elohim specializes in renovating such lives, and what he did for the formless and void earth, he can do for your life and for mine if we follow him by faith. And then there's another way, I think, to apply this. Finally, when others disappoint me with their lives, I can trust in Elohim to keep his promises. He's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. We know that. And there are a lot of people today, boy, didn't Billy Joel sing that? "Everyone is so untrue." You know, he sang that years and years ago, but it's even more true today. The lies, the disappointments, the unkept promises. Elohim makes a promise, and he keeps a promise. And we can have confidence in that. Let me give you an illustration from Bible prophecy. I've been thinking about this recently. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is a future event in Bible prophecy. I understand the ordering of events in Bible prophecy to be next the rapture of the church, followed by the 7 years of tribulation, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon. And then a little bit later, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. You read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. But sandwiched between the end of the tribulation and the new heaven and earth is something called the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the 7,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, when Jesus returns, sits on David's throne in Jerusalem, and reigns and rules in peace on this church, or on this planet. And you say, why do we have that? Why not just go from the tribulation, boom, to the end of the age, to the eternal state, to the new heaven and the new earth? You want to know why? Because it's all about God keeping his promises to Israel. Israel's in the news a lot today. You ever wonder why? Because they are God's chosen people. And God made a promise through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and reinforce that covenant, that promise he made to the people of Israel through King David. And we could go all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament to talk about the covenant promises of God. One of which, and part of which, is all about the land that he gave them, the promised land. Now, we look at a map today of Israel, and it is a narrow sliver along the Mediterranean Sea there in the Middle East. It's a fraction of the promised land that God gave them. And Elohim, who is a promise maker and keeper, will one day make good on those promises when again Jesus returns to the earth a second time to reign as King of Kings on David's throne and rule the entire earth in peace from Jerusalem for 10 centuries. It's all about the promises of God. And there are some that we call amillennialists that don't believe in the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. They don't understand the connection to the promises of God and the promises he made to the nation of Israel if they say, oh, no, there's no such thing as the millennium, or it's something, you know, we've already experienced, or there's all kinds of views out there. One author calls the millennium the coming golden age. And don't ever forget, it's all about Elohim who keeps his promises. And all of the promises of God, not only to the nation of Israel, but to us in salvation, he'll make good on those promises. You can count on that. Oh, the world may lie to you. The world may not keep their promises. They may break contracts, all of that kind of stuff, treaties. But Elohim makes a promise, and he keeps it. Psalm 119 and verse 9 says, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. His name is at stake if he doesn't keep his promises, starting with the promises he made to the nation of Israel. Hey, remember our friend Nora, who was sitting in Dr. Bernard's office, and she was nervous until Dr. Bernard ease some of her anxiety by saying, call me by my first name. Well, months later, after the university study, Nora ran into Dr. Bernard in a coffee shop, and he was ordering his favorite mocha latte. And he turned to Nora and called her by her first name. How are you, Nora? And she said, I'm doing fine, Robert. They were on that first name basis. Listen, every name that God gives us, every name by which he reveals himself in Scripture, is an invitation to have, without losing respect for him, a personal relationship with Almighty God. Call me Adonai. Call me Jehovah. Call me Rapha. What intimate and personal names these are. And my question for you today is, are you on a first name basis with Elohim?
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.